It's great to be able to open the Bible and share with you again. My name is Weber, if you're new or if you are visiting us today. It's fantastic to have you with us. There's something about light that's just really nice, don't you think? Light is certainly something you miss when you have a blackout or get shut in this completely dark room, if that's ever happened to you before. Beck and I, many years ago now, went on our honeymoon in Tasmania. We went to Tassie, and as you do when you're in when you're visiting Hobart, we visited Port Arthur, the historic jail there. And we're wandering around, and we see kind of this toilet block kind of thing. Like, oh, it's a really, really old, kind of quaint little toilet block that you have there. It's about kind of the size of them, like tiny little kind of window. Sorry, that's the thing just behind my face there. And then we kind of go around and find out it's actually the solitary confinement cells. They have just these tiny little slits windows, and some of them are actually even blocked up. So for the total convict experience, right, we went in, and you can kind of do this, and you can kind of go into one of these cells and get them to shut the door on you. And you can kind of just imagine, particularly in a cell with the windows all blocked up, that it's this kind of darkness where you put your hand in front of you, all right, and you just can't see a thing. I don't know about you, but I don't have to be in a place like that for very long before I start getting the heebie-jeebies. I really get really uncomfortable. But all you have to do is just ask them to turn the light on, this dim little kind of light bulb, and all of a sudden, it's not nearly so bad. Because light just seems to reassure us. I'm still in the same dank Tasmanian cell there in Port Arthur, but a little bit of light just seems to make us feel a lot safer. You hear a lot of people who are afraid of the dark, not real men apparently, yeah? But you never hear of people who are afraid of the light, do you? Unless, of course, if you're a vampire. Now, that's because for the majority of us, light, well, it lifts our spirits. Light makes us happy. They've done psychological experiments on this before. And that's why in real estate sections of the, you know, the Weekend Mail or the Sunday Mail, you kind of, or if you're kind of looking on realestate.com, you see houses being sold always described as having light-filled rooms, don't they? No one ever describes the house as lots of dark little rooms with no windows. Like, you should have started, that's not the way to sell a house. All right, and photos you see are always taken of the house from a particular angle, always the sunset, have you noticed that? And it's always got every single light in the house turned on. Whichever room that they're taking a photo in, the toilets, all right, the bathroom, it's always got all the lights on. This is something about light that appeals to us. It's just something about light that is nice. Perhaps that's the sort of feeling that Jesus brought up for you. As Matthias was reading that passage from the Bible for you, as you hear him say these famous words, I am the light of the world. Maybe that's the sort of nice, happy feeling that it conjured up for you. Well, today, this morning, we're going to see what Jesus meant by those words and the wonderful news that it is for us that Jesus is the light of the world. Well, just to recap where we are, Jesus is still at this feast, this festival of tabernacles. It's the last and greatest day of the festival. And they've had this water ceremony we saw last week where they've had this water poured out over the altar and flows out and symbolizes God's promised gift of his cleansing and purifying spirit. And out pops Jesus. And he says, I'll give you that. If anyone believes in me, not only will they receive this spirit, but the Spirit of God will actually flow out of their hearts like a river of living water. We saw that last week. Cleansing and purifying them. All right, it's now nighttime. Now, on the last and the greatest day of the festival, and we know from ancient reports that the priests in the temple would light these four big, whopping big lights in the temple. All right, and then people would kind of wander around the temple district of the city of Jerusalem with torches, often chanting or singing psalms. All right, it's a real festival kind of atmosphere. All right, people would kind of be walking around the whole city, in fact, and the whole temple district would be bathed in light. and their light would in fact shine from the temple district into the rest of the city and in fact out into the world. It's a great reminder for them at this particular festival from the Old Testament that just as in the wilderness, okay, this is them camping, their ancestors there, where the ancestors were guided by God toward the promised land, all right, by a pillar of fire where God's presence, God's light was always there with his people, guiding them in front of them. So now, this festival reminds them that God's promise is still there to his people, that he'll be with them. His presence and the light of his word will go before them, will lead them and guide them. And sure enough, up pops Jesus. And he says, this light that you see around you, this wonderful show of all that we are trusting in God for, this light, he says, I am the light of the world. Let's have a look at verse 12. Let's start there. Please keep your Bibles open and your outlines there. I'm sticking fairly closely to that. When Jesus spoke again to the people, this is straight after he talked about himself as the one who's going to give them the river of life. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We're kind of getting used to Jesus making big statements, but this is yet another big, it's a huge claim that in him is the presence and the guidance of God. That just like God's light led them through the desert, through the wilderness, after all, this remember, this is what this feast is all about. This festival was celebrating their forefathers wandering through the desert to go into the promised land. See, God's generous and saving guidance of Israel, Jesus is saying, I am that light. I am the guiding light for you and the world to safely bring you back to God. It's like when you have someone over for dinner. All right, so let's say they've never been to your place and you're just one house along many houses along, you know, the street that you live on. What do you do? You have the light on in the house, the front of the house particularly. You go and turn on your porch light, right? And you might even kind of put in those or have those solar paneled kind of garden lights to light up the kind of the path through your front yard. I mean, some houses are slightly ridiculous, and that looks like, you know, it looks like the runway, isn't it? Like, you know, you go and land your plane at Brisbane Airport there. It looks like those kind of like the airstrip lights that kind of they're there to guide your guests to know exactly the right way to go. Well, here we have Jesus. In his life so far, the words that he said, the signs that he's performed, they're all leading us to put our trust in him. And they're all ultimately leading us, they're like lights in the dark, directing us so we could arrive safely home with God. And what Jesus is saying is he's not just one light amongst many in the world. The light of the world, that might sound like, you know, the cream of the crop, right? The best of the best or something like that. He's not just the most enlightened man in his age, in his generation. Jesus is light in the sense that without Jesus, without him, the world is in total and utter pitch black, Port Arthur, solitary confinement cell, darkness. That's what he's saying. And darkness is exactly what we've been seeing, haven't we, as we moved on and looked at the story of John so far. It's been the reaction against Jesus and his claims that he comes from the Father. See, Jesus' enemies, they refuse to even entertain the possibility that Jesus could be who he says he is. It's because they're prejudiced against, and they have these prior preconceived notions of who Jesus is. And who the Messiah would be. They have these narrow self-interests that they protect in their positions of power. The darkness in John, it's a darkness that is more than just dumb ignorance. It's a darkness that resists the light. It pushes back against it. It's a willful denial of God's light. And really takes us back to the beginning of John, back to the prologue, chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, we're told there, but the darkness has not comprehended or has not overcome it. So when you look at what John has already said about darkness and light so far in this gospel, the only way you could take Jesus' words is that Jesus is the light without whom the world would be in total darkness in their knowledge about God, in their ability to get back to God. See, you're wandering around without hope of being able to get home. The world, it has no light other than him. There is no spirituality out there. There is no religion out there. There is no politician, no therapist, no guru out there that can bring us to God. There are no other lights other than Jesus. The choice is simple. It's Jesus or it's darkness. And therefore, everyone in the world needs Jesus as their light. But the Pharisees challenged Jesus. I mean, how can he make a claim like this? Here he is again. He's claiming equality with God. You can see them kind of solidly sticking with the darkness here, can't you? if Jesus is not claiming equality again, well, he's certainly claiming to be, you know, he's certainly big noting himself, claiming to be at the very center of God's purposes, being God's saving and guiding light for the world. And so what we see in the rest of this passage from verse 13 to 30 there is the 29 is the uncomprehending darkness pushing back against Jesus, against the light, as the Pharisees question Jesus' authority. Point two on the outlines. See, the Pharisees, well, they claim to know God. They're the experts. They're the leaders. They're the people who should know. But they don't, and they can't, because they won't believe in Jesus. So they question the validity of his claim. You can see there in verse 13, Pharisees challenge Jesus. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. They're trying to catch Jesus out. Okay, so Jesus, you said before, okay, this is back in chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus, you said before, if you testify about yourself, then your testimony is invalid. And here you are testifying about yourself. You are a fake Jesus. Jesus indeed said those words back in chapter 5, 31. But the Pharisees take what Jesus said out of context. If you took a look at chapter 5, verse 31, you see that Jesus there was saying, if all that he said about himself, about who he was, where he's come from, if it ultimately only came from him, right, if he's the only one who says any of these things, then of course his testimony isn't valid. See, it's about the importance of where that testimony comes from. It's the source of the testimony that comes ultimately from the Father. Jesus never said it wasn't right for him to bear witness, to testify about who he is. But the Pharisees do that classic kind of thing that, you know, we all do, and take people out of context in order to condemn him. The fact of the matter is, just like he has already explained back in chapter 5, he and the Father are united. That's what we see in this, the rest of this passage here. They're one purpose. They're on one mission together. He's come from the Father. He'll go back to him. See, if only these Pharisees would believe in Jesus, that they'd actually recognize the family resemblance and come to know the Father in the light of knowing Jesus. But in fact, the very opposite is happening here, isn't it? If they flat out refuse to believe Jesus as they go about questioning him, interrogating him as to who he is, where his Father is, where he's come from, and where he's going. When in fact, they're refusing the very light and guidance that they need to understand. So it's like the lights are on. The invitation to dinner, the invitation to come home has been sent by God to his very own people. I mean, he's even sent the light of the world, his own son, to them. Yet the Pharisees, well, they just keep driving past. They refuse to believe that Jesus is telling the truth. When his works of miracles, they're undeniable. When his words ring true, we heard last week, those that have been sent to arrest Jesus, well, they came back reporting that no one ever spoke like him. All right, at the beginning, you had John the Baptist, that everyone regarded as a prophet who testified to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they just have to look in their own scriptures, in the Old Testament, that they would see that it testifies to Jesus. Yet they stubbornly refuse to come to Jesus and have life. They prefer the darkness rather than the light. It's just confirming what John has already said. John does this thing, this wonderful thing where he just sets up what's going to happen later on by throwing away a few lines here and there that, you know, at the time you kind of, you go, oh, how does this all relate? But this is what he said back in John chapter 3, verse 19 to 20. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. That's what we have. We've had this ever since chapter 5. People who are preferring darkness rather than coming into the light. And so what do you do when they won't leave the cover of darkness? Well, Jesus, he cuts to the chase. We have a lot of recapping of earlier discussions here in this passage. But towards the end there, Jesus really cuts the chase and just really highlights how desperately they need him. They don't know him because they don't know his father, verse 19. And they don't know where he's come from and they don't know where he's going, verse 22. Their only hope is someone who comes from a different place, a fundamentally different place to them. Verse 23. But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world." He's saying they need Jesus to show them the way. Only the one who has come from above can guide them home to God. Only the one who comes from God can shine the light on their condition. And their condition is that they are dead in sin. Verse 24, "I told you that you would die in your sins." Right, just in case they misheard that. "If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." If you don't believe in Jesus, you will die in your sins. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Jesus, he really cuts the chase and nails them in their religious pride. To them, they're not sinners. Not like the Gentiles or the immoral people, like the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Yet, what small bit of imperfection that they have is enough for them to die in their sins. And it's the same for us. You might think that you're a pretty nice, upright, law-abiding, respectable sort of a person. But how would you like it if your entire life was to be played out on this screen behind me? Every word, every action, every thought. I really wouldn't want that. And I don't think neither would you. I wouldn't like my darkest thoughts and most shameful desires to be exposed. And they are dark and they are shameful. Sure, compared to the worst criminal, say compared to Hitler, my life probably looks okay. But compared to God's character, God who is light, in him there is no darkness. Compared to him, the smallest bit of selfishness, the teeniest bit of greed means that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why death came into the world, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And that's why Jesus says, if you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins. It's grim news, isn't it? But this grim news, this bad news, has good news in it too, doesn't it? Because the opposite of that is that if you do believe, then you have life. Last point on your outline. The good news is in the words that I skipped over towards the end of the very first verse we looked at in verse 12. I'll come back to it now. And that is responding rightly to Jesus with faith. He says, those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let me read that again. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What is the light of life? Well, John said in chapter 1, back to the prologue, 1 verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. See, what it's saying there is a preview that Jesus is the source of life, and the life that he has, he shares with those who follow him. And when you are alive, then you see. See, corpses don't see, right? Roadkill or whatever animal you find around the place that is dead, they don't see. And we are dead and blind to the light in the state that we are until the life of Jesus is given to us by God's Spirit. And then we see. And then the eyes of our hearts are open and divine light streams into our eyes. And that's how we have the light of life. The light that comes from new spiritual eye-opening life. The life that gives sight to our blind souls. Eternal life giving eternal sight. When we live, we see. You see? When we remain dead, we are blind. And the point of this is we can't do it ourselves. In the end, it's Jesus and God through his Spirit who has to open our eyes to follow him. So, where are you this morning? You feel a bit vision impaired? You're afraid of the light? Is it a bit hard to feel exposed? Well, Jesus can help. We're dead in our sins, as Jesus says in verse 24. We're blind to the light, but when we follow Jesus, the light of the world, we will see and we will live. And we will live because we see. Whoever follows Jesus will have the light of life. When you follow Jesus, you have. See that little word there? You have Jesus as your guiding light. You have Jesus as the living water to drink from. You have Jesus as the bread from heaven. You have Jesus as your sacrifice. You have Jesus as your life when you believe in Jesus. And we're going to unfold this in the rest of the gospel. Now, we're still early days in the gospel, only chapter 8. But John the writer, he sums it up for us when he wrote in another part of the New Testament. He writes a letter to a bunch of Christians to reassure them of what Jesus has done for them. How Jesus has actually helped us even though we were dead and blind. I've just put it up there for you so you don't have to flip your Bibles too far. It's in the first letter of John, chapter 1, verse 7. And there it says, "But if we walk in the light as he God, or Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." Again, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and," there is that word again, "purify us from all unrighteousness." You see, rather than hide our sins in the dark, God's promise is that if we confess them to God, we can be and we will be purified. Because of Jesus. Cleansed and washed of our sin, being bleached, being decontaminated, being rinsed of all unrighteousness because of Jesus. And he keeps going there. A couple of verses later in chapter 2, verse 1. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world." See, John here, he's describing how Jesus Christ does indeed purify us from all sin. He describes Jesus as firstly speaking to the Father in our defense, like a defense lawyer speaking on our part. And his defense, right, is the second part there, is that he's already perform an act of atonement. He's already presented an atoning sacrifice, an offering for our sins. We looked at the Day of Atonement last year. It was in our Exodus and Leviticus series. To atone for something means offering something in order to repair a relationship or fix it up or make it like new. That's what Jesus' death on the cross does for us between us and God. When he died on the cross, he was offering himself as our sacrifice in our place. He was taking out the punishment that we deserve because of our sinful nature, but because of our sinful actions too. But Jesus takes that punishment on himself so that we could be forgiven. Jesus takes that punishment on himself so that things can be repaired between us and God. Jesus takes that punishment on himself so that we could be atoned for. We could be friends with God again. And you see what this would have meant for the people that Jesus was originally speaking to? He's actually telling them that believing in him and following him is not a waste of time. Despite all these Pharisees and all these leaders who are threatening to kill him, it's not a waste of time to follow him. It's actually the best possible thing you could be doing. And despite our love for the darkness, despite our love for our evil deeds not to be exposed, despite all that, following Jesus is walking in the light. It's walking along the illuminated path that the light of the world has exclusively lit up for us so that we can come all the way back to God, even though we're sinful. Following Jesus means being forgiven. It means being purified. It means knowing that you have the light of eternal life. And I hope as you hear Jesus this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus, that you're feeling the encouragement that Jesus intended for his hearers. The encouragement of knowing that, yes, sin is real. My sin, your sin, that we do today and tomorrow, until the day Jesus comes back, they're a real problem. See, we too have tendencies to want to hide in the dark, even when we've tried imperfectly to follow Jesus. But Jesus is the light of the world who died for sins, and therefore he is a real solution to the problem. And because of him, we are already purified, washed clean. See, I'd love for you to feel the encouragement and to hang in there as a Christian. It may not seem like it all the time, but there will come a time when you will be with the God of light because of Jesus. It may not feel like it all the time, but there will come a time when you'll be with the God of light in a place where there is no darkness whatsoever, a place of security, peace, and goodness and rest, far more than you could possibly imagine. And friends, if you are here this morning and you're hearing all this and you're not a follower of Jesus, and if you're feeling the challenge, if you're feeling the sting of Jesus' words, if you're fearful of exposing who you really are to God, then know that God has already dealt with your sins. God's already sent the light of the world to atone for your sins. You don't need to hide anymore. Don't be in denial. Don't be ashamed because you don't measure up. Jesus can help with all that. He just says, come into the light.